Getting close to the end of the book of Galatians, I want to remind you again, this book of Galatians is Paul's probably first epistle that he wrote as an apostle to the churches that God had allowed him to plant, that really Jesus was building in the New Testament era. And it's an initial distillation of the gospel, even against a crisis that had grown in the church where very early on, even 10 years, probably 20 years after Christ, there were attacks on what salvation was, on what the gospel was. And the same issue is going on today. Is it purely by the grace that we find in Jesus Christ? Something rubs people the wrong way about that. Or do we contribute? Do we cooperate? Do we add our own works to what Jesus has done? The biblical answer has always been, and you know this well, we say it so many times, our righteous acts, the best that we can do on the best day that you can have, Isaiah 64:6, is like filthy rags. Because God doesn't look at the outside, He looks at the heart. And so we're coming close to the end of this wonderful book of Galatians, and Paul is addressing an important issue. He's saying, even those that live by grace, one of the evidences of those that live by grace is that they do more works than those that live by their own efforts. Those that know the grace of Jesus Christ are actually more fruitful and more productive than those that try to live by their own devices. Why? And we've been studying this because they're walking by the Spirit. The deeds of the flesh are always corruption. They're always frustrating. But here, by the grace of God, even as we come into Galatians 6, we see the power of the Spirit in our lives to do great things. And we saw last time to give us a sense of bearing one another's burdens, to be friends with one another, just like Jesus is a friend to sinners. And Paul is going to end with one last convicting application. And unfortunately, in the calendar of our church, this is going to be a break in our study in Galatians, because we're going to take probably about a month. Next Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. I don't like to call it Easter because it doesn't have a whole lot of sense to us. But Resurrection Sunday, when we remember really every Sunday that Jesus was raised from the dead. And so today we're not going to finish the book of Galatians. There's still a few verses where Paul kind of ends his epistle and shares his love with them. But we're going to be looking at the last practical exhortation of Paul to the Galatians. And what would you say, especially as a apostle who loves the church, as you're ending your epistle and you're thinking about the most crucial things that you would talk about as you close, what would you say? I know for me there would be many different issues that I might talk about. I might talk about, you know, being more evangelistic. I might talk about singing loudly in church and all these different concerns that hit me as a pastor. But what Paul addresses is very different. Very different from what you and I would think of as central in our Christian lives. He gets very personal too. He talks about our money. He says one of the most important ways in which you can gauge the temperature of your walk with Jesus Christ is how you handle your money, how you handle your wallet. Now, one of the things I love about just preaching the next passage from Scripture is nobody can accuse me of having an agenda, okay? I didn't come here this morning because I want your money. That's the last thing. Let's just get that out of the way. But this is, by the application of the Holy Spirit, the next passage that we need to address. And I know probably some of you are even thinking right now, don't the church and the churches at large around the world abuse this whole idea of getting money from people? And I would agree with you. I would say one of the biggest cancers and one of the biggest abuses in the Church of Jesus Christ is pastors and leaders getting fat and rich from their congregations. But praise God, we have a word that guides us, right? We aren't guided by bad examples. Sometimes we can get really discouraged when we look at bad examples around us. But we're guided by the godly example of the Apostle Paul and by the testimony of Scripture. So I trust that's piqued your curiosity enough to see what God would say to us. I know we have some bankers here today too, and they can correct me if I'm wrong in any financial areas. But we're looking at the Word of God, and it's Galatians chapter 6. And we're looking at verses 6 through 10. Remember, this follows from the context of each one must bear one another's burdens and bear their own load. And now he talks about bearing one another's burdens, even in the way in which we deal with our money in the church. Galatians chapter 6 and verses 6 through 10. Turn to your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, find a good brother or sister around you who has a Bible and say, you've got to share with me. I'll give you a cup of chai later. Galatians chapter 6 and verses 6 through 10. It reads like this. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Giving has always been a key mark of Christian spirituality. It's something that is not often talked about, but I would say it's always been a key test of your walk with God. You look at a person's checkbook or passbook, and you see the things that they prioritize. Those are the things that they love. Those are the things that they worship. And you can see whether their priorities are Jesus and heaven, or their priorities are the flesh. And even as Paul warns us in this passage, if you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit, and this is all in the context of giving, you will reap eternal life. And even how we live in this world will be a test of that. There was a small convicting example, John Wesley, and I know we don't always agree with all of his theology, but in terms of his walk with God and in terms of his giving, he was a man that was really close to the heart of God. You've heard of John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, right? You can see how that has reaped an eternal reward even today in all these churches that continue to hold to the gospel. But this is how he started. John Wesley became famous through his preaching, and he was earning the equivalent per year of 2 crores in terms of our income. It was 1,400 pounds in those days, but if you equate it to what we would have, it's about 2 crores. That's how rich he got just from ministry. And you know what he did? We talk about tithing, right? Tithing, we'll take the smallest, measly amount of our salary. 5%, 10%, 8.5%, 9.9%, right? John Wesley gave 98% of his income till the day he died. 98%. He said, the Lord has given and it goes back to the Lord. And he went on to spell 3 simple rules in which he lived his life by so that he would invest in eternity. He said, these are 3 rules that I live by. He says, gain all that you can, save all that you can, and give all that you can. He said, a few days before he was dying, this was his statement, and it showed how close he was to the heart of God. He said, if I leave behind me even 10 pounds in my bank, you and all mankind can bear witness against me that I have lived and died a thief and a robber. I don't want to leave anything behind to my name. Everything that is mine when I die needs to go to the kingdom of God and to others. I think that's one of the reasons why he became a bulwark and a rock and was used by God to make much eternal fruit in this life. You know, in some ways this passage is teaching us how to have impact more than anyone else in this world. And it's not by giving to this world, but it's by giving to God. And by giving to eternity. And so this morning, we're going to learn about investing. Okay, bankers, I want to confess to you that I'm not an investor. But I'm teaching you, in my limited way, from the Word of God, investment that is spiritual, even with the physical things that God has given us. And I know each one of us may be in a different place in this regard. Some of you may be giving much, and God would be saying to you, excel still more. But I dare say most of us are probably not giving enough. And God is saying that in some ways your spiritual life is going to be affected even in the way in which you think about your money and your budget, day by day. This is one of the evidences of walking by the Spirit. There are three heavenly benefits of generosity that Paul teaches us in this passage. Three heavenly benefits of generosity. Just to encourage us, we're not talking about giving so that you would be sacrificial and that you would lose all of this stuff and this earth. But really the way the Bible speaks is when you give, it will be added to you hundredfold, more than you give, right? By Jesus Christ. Now the question becomes, in what way? And we often think, if I give 100 rupees, I want God to give me 1 lakh in rupees or in gold. And that's the challenge for us, is we want God to give us back in the flesh. But this passage is teaching us that God gives us way better than we can imagine. He doesn't give us in the flesh. He doesn't give us in the carnal things of this world. But He gives us in heavenly blessings. And so it's very important that you notice that word there, heavenly, not earthly. That's one of the big differences in how people often talk about investing spiritually. They say that God blesses you in an earthly way. And I would say that's not what the text says. Three heavenly benefits of generosity. And the first is this. As you look at just verse 6. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Now again, I want to say to you, I am not here this morning because I want your money. Okay? But we need to talk as a family even about the ways in which giving can affect a heavenly mindset in the church, and that is the teaching of God's word. What Paul is teaching us in this verse, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, again, because I don't want your money. That's not my goal. But I do want to say this, that the proportion that a church gives affects the quality and the manner of the preaching of God's word in that church. Poor teaching and poor preaching sometimes can be a result of poor giving. You can't affect the preaching of God's word by your giving just in itself, but it does have a secondary influence. If the man of God is not able to live, then he cannot preach to you anymore. And that's just a simple principle that is taught both by Jesus and by Paul that is often neglected in churches. Right? So I would just say this very simply. What is Paul saying here? The first heavenly benefit is that it encourages the preaching of the word. The preaching of the word, of course, is based on a godly man and a studious man. That's first. But secondarily, it's also based on the congregation coming alongside him and recognizing their responsibility in giving, not to him directly, but through the church, so that he may live and his family may live. Now what is Paul saying here? Let me just break this down very simply. I think first of all he's saying that the first heavenly benefit for the church is not that we can build buildings. You know, people have come to me sometimes and said, you know, we need to have a building fund. We need to have a fund so that we can have 2 more ACs. And all of those are good things. But really, the primary priority that we need to have is not building fans and ACs and walls. But the primary priority that we need to have with our money is building the ministry of God's word. That should be our focus. That's why anytime somebody says, God has spoken to me that He's going to take my life if you don't help me to buy a jet plane because I need to fly to America every 3 months, then you say, be gone, son of the devil, right? Because the Bible doesn't tell us that the primary priority is to buy jet planes and build buildings, but it says it's to build the ministry of preaching. That should be the primary focus. If some of you are thinking about, in what primary way should I give? It's to give to preachers of the word, you see? Why? Because in God's eyes, the most valuable thing done in the church is preaching. Wouldn't you agree? I would feel so, and I'm blessed many times when people have come to me and said that God is working in their lives by His word. It's because preaching is the life of the church, isn't it? And so the first thing that Paul is saying is preaching is central. You know, Jesus is the founder and the architect of the church, isn't he? And do you know that Ephesians chapter 4 verse 11 said, when he ascended into heaven, he came with gifts for his bride. It's an amazing picture. The husband giving gifts for his bride. You say, what gifts did Jesus give to his church? Ephesians 4:11, I think you know this verse, but you don't know the context of gifts that are given to the church is that he gave some as apostles, as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors, and some as teachers. The key gift that Jesus gave to this church is preachers. God had only one son, and he made him a preacher. And Jesus, even as he came down to his church, he gave the church preachers. Praise God, throughout the history of the church, of men of God that have dedicated themselves to the studying of God's word and the preaching of God's word. What a gift that is from Jesus, right? Have you heard of Martin Lloyd-Jones? Dear preacher of Westminster Chapel. He was a man who was the doctor to the Queen of England. And he gave that up because he said, I want to minister to people's souls rather than to their bodies. And so God gave him a church that grew to about 2,000. You can still listen to his sermons online because even though he's dead, they were recorded. And he say this about preaching, and I'm just echoing his words. He says, the most romantic place on earth is the pulpit. I ascend the pulpit stairs Sunday after Sunday, and I never know what is going to happen, but I confess that suddenly power is given from the Spirit and from the Word. Thank God it is like that. I do my utmost, but He controls the supply. He controls the edification. He infuses life into His church. Now, I would just echo Martin Lloyd-Jones' words that the most blessed thing that God does in His church is the preaching of God's Word. What was it that turned the world upside down in Acts chapter 4? It was the apostles' preaching, wasn't it? The whole world at that time was turned upside down by the preaching of Christ. And so I just want to reflect on that value as you think about where should we give. You know, even in a broader sense, some of you have given in the past to PTS students. Praise God, that is an investment in heaven. As men go around and preach the word, that's investing in heaven, brothers and sisters. But let's draw it back closer to our family. And that is this, preachers must be cared for. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. And now the word for teaching in the Greek is literally katechumen, from which we get the word catechism, right? Some of you come from a Catholic background and maybe you don't like that word. And you just need to remember, not everything in that institution is wrong. And there is a sense in which part of preaching and teaching is to disciple day after day and work hard in people's lives so that they may come to know Jesus and live by Jesus. I love the Bible studies that we have. I love sitting up there with the parents. And next time, I think they've been encouraging me to start a series on basic doctrine. And it's just this hunger of God's word. It's a relationship of parent with child that I just love that God has given me. But one of the things that we need to realize is if you are being benefited by the teaching of the church, you also need to recognize that you give as a way to support that teaching. Now, just a few things just to share from the family of God and even the Word of God. First of all, this is not the first time we find this in the Bible. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 10, even Jesus talked about to his disciples. He said, when you go on ministry trips, don't take a bag for your journey, he said, with gold and all these precious possessions. Don't even carry two tunics or sandal or staff, because a worker is worthy of his wages. He said, everywhere you go, if people are being blessed, there should be this natural sense of people blessing you as well. Now, I remember being in Orissa, where we were working with just farmers and villagers. And after the preaching, they would come and they would give us some sugar cane and some chickens. And they would say, we don't have any money, but this is what we want to give. And we would just say, praise God. It depends on the availability of your resources, but you just, this natural relationship of parent with child, saying we want to support those that care for us. 1 Corinthians 9:14 says even this, so also the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Why is that an important principle? I'm going to talk about that in a minute. Because somebody who's not a full-time preacher is never able to give all of his energy and his efforts to the preaching of the word in the church. Let me just confess to you, and because this is a family, if you're a first-time visitor, this is a different kind of sermon. I am not your full-time pastor, because my main job is teaching at PTS. Now, I love Cornerstone Church, and I love this ministry, but I am not paid from this ministry, and I think in that sense, I feel a freedom to talk about these things, but I am paid by the job that I do outside, teaching at PTS. And I think that's great. But if you want to see a growth, even in this church, I give as much time as I can, but I'm limited. I think even in the future, we need to think about the possibility of even supporting a family full time so that they could dedicate themselves and that man could dedicate himself to giving himself full time to the ministry of this church. This church will always reach kind of a stagnant level if we don't participate in this ministry. You understand? As we're thinking about growth, as we're thinking about the future, when the offering bag comes around, these are the things you need to be thinking about. You know, I'll just give you an example. We had visitors when I was away for a while teaching here. Every time they come, we have to pay for their travel expenses. Every time they come, we have to pay them a small stipend, right? Like when Biju preached and so on and so forth. And the giving that we get in the church just kind of drains every time we get a pastor come. Every time we get a teacher come. I would say we almost need to ramp it up to about 50% more if we want to see at least one more dedicated man giving himself to this church. So that this church may grow, again, not in monetary, fleshly things, but in the preaching of God's word. Before we do buildings, before we do anything else, are we establishing a group of men that can be supported by our church that can fully give themselves to the ministry of this church? I say that with all sincerity. Don't give to me, but even think about investing in somebody else. I'd love to have conversations with you about that. 1 Timothy 5:8, 5:18 says, "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing the grain." I love that picture. It's talking about the pastor like a buffalo, right? And he's doing all this hard work in the field. And it's saying it's sad if that buffalo is not getting any grain after he harvests all that grain for you. You know? It's sad that we could become so self-centered, and really a natural response would be that we would want to support that pastor. Isn't it interesting? Many times when you talk to churches about supporting their pastors, they would say, "Oh, he's a man of God. He needs to be given half the salary of the average person in the congregation. We need to see him suffering for Christ. We need to see his wife and his kids experiencing trust in God. So we're not going to pay him that much." Look again at verse 6. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things. It's at least representing a fact that whatever the average level of the congregation, you should support a pastor or a family that would work in your church at least equal the level or more than what you live by. As you come into church, are you thinking about the ways in which you can care for preachers? Now I want to say this. Lidju and Daryl and all these men have been very grateful for the ministry that they've had with you. I think you're grateful for their ministry as well. And many of you have come and even supported them personally. And that's been wonderful. But we need to be more organized, right? We need to be more organized. And would you even pray that God would allow one of these men to even stay here permanently with us? And that we would be able to make a commitment to one of these men and say, "Lord, we want to see good preachers in Goa. But we don't want to just get them for free. We want to stand with them and support them." That's the heart of a man or woman that's moved by the Spirit of God. Speak to your husband this afternoon. Speak to your wife this afternoon and talk about ways in which even at Cornerstone we can grow in this way of encouraging the preaching of the word. So the first way that heaven comes down to the church is in this first and primary treasure that God has given us, that the preaching of the Word grows when we support and care for preachers. But God gives us another heavenly benefit that is in our own hearts. And He talks about a principle now. Paul, through the Holy Spirit, talks about a principle. He says, not only externally does the church grow when we support kingdom work, but even internally, we grow when we give. Do you know the person who is blessed the most? The giver. And your own heart is strengthened. Your own heart grows in what way? In faith in God. You want to be a miser? That's a representation that you don't trust God. You want to hold on to your money as your God, you see? But you want to be somebody that has faith in God, then you say, in reason, with a budget, I want to give above and beyond just a percentage. But I want to give in such a way that I can really say God is sovereign in my life. And you look carefully. I mean, it's a hard-hitting passage. He says this, don't be deceived. Verse 7. The idea is that some of the false teachers, and maybe even some of the Galatians, were saying, Paul, what's wrong with you? Giving is one of the lowest priorities in our life. We focus on other things. We focus on evangelism. We focus on training men. We focus on, you know, giving Bibles to people. But giving money? Paul, how carnal are you? I don't think God cares about that. And Paul turns around and he says, if you speak in that way, you don't understand God. You don't have a right picture of God. One of the key areas in which God is evaluating your life and is even sovereignly going to bless or curse you in a way or hold things back from you is the way in which you give, the way in which you handle your money, you see? And what does Paul say here in verse 7? He says, God is not mocked, and he gives this principle. Whatever a man sows, that he will reap, right? We planted a coconut in our backyard 3 years ago, and there's this big monstrous tree that's coming out of the ground, right? It's not a grape tree, it's a coconut tree, right? It's not thorns and thistles. Whatever you plant in the ground, that will result in agriculture, in some fruit, right? And in a way, what God is saying in this passage is even giving is a kind of sowing that will result in some response from God. And He is very concerned about the giving of His children. He's very involved in the lives of His children in responding specifically to their giving. Now, there are two different types of ways in which we give, right? You look at verse 8. He says this. The first way is to say, I'm not going to give to anybody else. I'm just going to build my own flesh. I'm going to store up for myself in the banks. I'm going to store grain in the barns. And I'm going to sleep and say, soul, be satisfied. There's enough grain in the barns. You remember that parable that Jesus shared? And what happened to that man? That day his life was required of him, right? Now that's the kind of person that we would call a hoarder, right? A hoarder. I remember some years ago, there was this multi-millionaire Sindhi man, I won't name him, in the church that I was in Pune, and I was driving with him in his car, nice car, and I said to him, you know, why doesn't your family give more, you know? And he said, Sammy, let me tell you a very important principle. You know why we're rich? Because we don't give. We're rich because we keep our money. You know why you're poor? Because you give too much. And that was kind of his Sindhi business principles that he was sharing with me. And that's the way in which the flesh thinks, right? I've got my own needs. I've got my own family. I've got my own priorities. And God isn't in the equation. I am my own God. My money is my own God. And I am going to build security in savings. Now let me just say this to you. It is wise to save, but to not make saving your security. There has to be that balance, isn't it? Because what happens tomorrow? The markets crash. Then what do? You trust in God. If the Lord gives, the Lord takes away also. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so there's this idea that he's saying, you will sow what you reap. If you become a hoarder, what will God do to you? He will humble you. He will humble you. I guarantee it. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap what? Corruption. And this idea of corruption is this idea of a rottenness of a dead body. I was just reading some biographies of some millionaires, you know, online as I was researching for this sermon. Rockefeller, who was one of the richest Americans with all the oil that he figured he had, he said this, "I will never be happy until I have one more dollar than what I have right now." I was reading about another film star in Hollywood, because I don't want to get too close to home with Bollywood. And I won't name his name because I don't want to be slandering people. But he is one of the top billing Hollywood actors in America. And he spends his budget, because he's not shy about this, is $2 million a month. That's his spending money. I don't know what he's eating. I don't know where he's staying. But that's his spending money. And this is the story of his life. This man that hoards, he's had 3 divorces, 2 broken relationships. The woman that he was living with most recently, he gave up on marriage. He was like the woman at the well. With all that money, I think probably because of all that money, he can't trust any woman that he lives with. So then this is what happened. The last few years, he doesn't even have a wife. I don't know how he's living, but he said this. He said, "The only way I try to find happiness," it's like the book of Ecclesiastes. He said, "I went deep into alcoholism and drugs and smoking." And he said, "Literally, I think in my blood there is more alcohol than there are red blood cells." And I think these are just evidences. In fact, even psychologists say there's a certain cap when, you know, a man or a woman goes beyond what they need and they get money that is 5 times or 10 times what they need. They begin to struggle with depression. They begin to struggle with worry. They begin to struggle with anxiety. And that's literally what God is saying in this verse. If you live for the God of money, recognize that there is a God who is over you. And He will bring consequences into your life, where your life will be filled with misery and corruption. You know, even some unbelieving millionaires, they recognize this. Like Bill Gates, let me just name him. He's not saved. But he gives so much, more than he has. There was even this guy from Wipro, I think, a few weeks ago, I read that he gives away almost 70% of his income. And these are billionaires that don't know Christ, but they know this principle that you don't need to hoard money. If you have extra, you give it away. And even there, the sovereign God will give you more happiness. Because money will never give you happiness. And ultimately, we know this as Christians, don't we? God is not mocked. If you reap to the flesh and you live for the God of money and the love of money. See, money in itself is not bad, but loving money is bad. God will put consequences into your life. That will be the consequences of humility. You know, before we move into the second principle, there's an important clarification that I want to make here. The health, wealth, and the prosperity gospel. Which is, you turn on God TV, they teach these principles all the time, but in a wrong way. They say, if you don't give to God, then He will take away your money. But if you give to God $100, it's like a seed of faith. Tomorrow, that $100 will become $1,000. And then you give to God $900, and then He give you $10,000. And it's this sort of carnal bargaining barter system that we have with God. Let me read you a few quotes. Gloria Copeland, she wrote a book called God's Will is Prosperity. She said this, literally. She gives a bigger ratio than I would give. She said, give $10 and God will give you $1,000. Give $1,000 and God will give you $100,000. And she quotes Mark 10:30, whoever has given God houses and sacrificed in this world, God will give back to you 100-fold, 100% interest in God's bank account. There's another guy, Creflo Dollar. I think some of these guys name their kids after dollars even. Creflo Dollar writes, when we pray, believing that we have already received what we are praying, God has no choice. What a blasphemy that is. God has no choice but to make our prayers come to pass. It is a key to getting prosperity as a Christian. I would quote over all these false teachers, T.D. Jakes, Joyce Myers, this is what they teach. It's the prosperity gospel. I would quote James chapter 4, verse 3, "You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." God will never bless us in fleshly ways. And so you look at the second type of way in which we can trust in God. We can trust in God by recognizing that if you live even as a Christian, hoarding money, God will judge you. He will judge you. Your life will have a sense of frustration in it. But then you look at the next principle. He says this, "For the one who sows to the Spirit," verse 8, "will from the Spirit reap" what? "Eternal life." And that's crucial, isn't it? Eternal life, not just in time, but the word eternal in terms of in quality. A life that is filled with peace. A life that is filled with joy, right? Because having eternal life and being with miserable people is a very sad state of affairs, isn't it? But having life that is not just quantity, but also quality is really what God is promising us in this verse. If you sow to the Spirit. And what is sowing to the Spirit? Sowing in selflessness. Sowing in giving to others. Sowing in making others grow through what you have. God satisfies the sacrificial. God satisfies those that lay down their lives for others. You know, if you study the history of the church, men and women that have done much for God have always been men and women that have given much to God. George Mueller, literally, he gave everything that he had. And yet God allowed him to build 100 orphanages in England and was able to motivate, I think, over 1,000 missionaries to go into different parts of the world. C.T. Studd, have you heard of C.T. Studd? He was an English cricketer. If he wanted to, he could have been like the next main cricket hero of England. But God saved him at the peak of his career, and he told his wife, "We need to sell everything that we have and go as missionaries to China." He used to say this, some people, they want to live, C.T. Studd, within the security of chapel bells and a church. But me, I want to run a rescue mission a yard from the gates of hell. And even as C.T. Studd gave his life to China, there's still a mission in China today, and thousands and maybe millions of men and women that have come to know Christ because this man treasured heaven more than he treasured earth. He sowed to the Spirit rather than sowing to the flesh. Lay up for yourselves, what did Jesus say? Matthew 6:19 and following. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where thieves do not break in and steal, and moth and rust will not corrupt or destroy. And that's the kind of mentality that the Spirit gives us, right? It is appropriate for us to have money. In fact, this passage is not telling us not to have money. That would be a wrong application of this passage. It is appropriate to even have money to provide for your family, to give security to your family, but it is wrong to make money your goal and your God. Make the kingdom of God your goal at all times, and God will make you rich, not in the things that you have, but in your heart. As you will see heaven coming down into your family and into your life. Just something to examine yourself over. When you get your first paycheck, right, at the beginning of the month, what's the first thing that comes into your mind? Oh, that new cell phone that came out from Samsung. I can buy it, right? Is the first thing that comes into your mind hoarding for yourself? Or is the first thing that comes into your mind, I know that brother or that sister in need. I know the needs of the church. I know the needs of the kingdom of God. Let me give to that first before I give to my own self. God loves a cheerful giver. And I think that's what this passage is saying. God is grown as a great God, as a sovereign God in our life when we refuse to hoard, but we learn how to be generous. And so we establish our trust in God as we learn how to give. Then there's the last thing that we see in this passage. We grow the preaching of the Word of God in the church. We establish a big view of God as sovereign and in control of our lives, even in our money. And then thirdly, being a generous person excites a longing for heaven. Excites a longing for heaven. Heaven is this place that is going to make all the treasures of this world seem like dust, right? We were studying the book of Revelation just a few weeks ago, and the New Jerusalem that is built on a foundation of precious stones and diamonds. Its walls are filled about 1,500 miles high, made of transparent diamond that shines with the glory of God. Its streets are paved with gold, right? Why are you trying to spend all these lakhs of money for stuff that is being going to be used for pavement in heaven? That's what God is saying to us. He's saying, recognize that you can never be richer in this life in a way that you will be rich in heaven. Why are you investing here instead of there? You see? Money is just a means of saying, Lord, get me faster to heaven, and Lord, help me to bring other people faster to heaven. It excites a longing for heaven. And Paul says this, he says this, let us not lose heart. Literally, let us not grow tired. In this earth, sometimes we feel like quitting, don't we? Because people that we give to, sometimes they bite us back, right? Ministries that we give to, sometimes we don't see progress in those ministries. William Carey, did you hear about William Carey? He came to India. He gave up everything that he had, a ministry in London. He gave up the security of a salary. And he came to India. A mission board wouldn't even support him because his mission board, you know what they said? This is amazing. They said, if God wants to save the heathens in India, he'll do it by himself, Carey. Just stay here in England. So he went even without support. Which of you would go without support trusting in God and just say, God will provide? And so you can say, okay, I'm sowing to the Spirit, Lord. Give me blessing, right? Give me blessing now. 18 years, not even one person got saved. Do not grow weary in giving. Do not grow weary in doing good, because your eyes are not on the temporal things of this world, but your eyes are on what? On eternity. After 18 years, one man, his name was Krishna Pal, from I think it was the Calcutta Hubli area. He came out of a Brahmin Hindu background and he said, I want to give my life to Jesus Christ, just like this man William Carey and his family for 18 years have been faithful to Jesus. So Carey goes with one convert after 18 years into the waters of baptism. And does he say, oh Lord, what a useless life you have given me. No, this is what he says. I was so encouraged as I was looking at his words. He said this as he took that man down. He wrote in his diary actually that night. He said, all you gods of stone and clay, did you not tremble this day when in the name of the triune God of heaven, one soul shook from your clutches and came to know Jesus Christ? Do not grow weary in doing good. It's because of men like that we are here in this room today, right? They looked at heaven. They didn't look at, you know, one day of frustration, 2 days of frustration, and then just give up. I give up on the church. It's a useless place, you know. You look at the long range and you see, you know, anything good in life takes time. Maggie noodles is terrible. Why? Because it takes only 2 minutes. You want to have a real meal? You cook for an hour, right, ladies? And in the same way, anything spiritual takes time. Don't grow weary in doing good. I know all the kids are mad at me now because I don't like Maggie noodles. That's another discussion for another time. But the good things of life need the long range perspective, the eternal perspective. Amen? Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due time we will reap. We will reap. God will give us this harvest if we do not grow weary. I remember I was in Burma, and there was a missionary that had been there about 100 years ago working in that area where I was. Today there are about 2 lakh believers and about 200 churches in Kachin State. But his name was Ola Hansen. He was a Swedish man from Minnesota in the U.S. He gave up an engineering job, learned Greek and Hebrew, so that he could translate Greek and Hebrew into the Kachin language for these people. The king of Burma told him, he was a Buddhist, but he told him, you want to go and work with the Kachins, those barbarians? He said, there is more hope for my dog knowing Jesus than the Kachins knowing Jesus. Ola Hansen went there, and literally towards the last day, his health was failing because single-handedly he had no team, but he was translating this Bible for them. And literally he finished the copy of the Bible, which they're still using today. When I was teaching those pastors, they're still using that Bible. He finished the copy of that Bible, and a few weeks later he died because of just exhaustion, pouring his life out for these people, for eternity. And I remember even today, those men saying, it's because of the testimony of Ola Hansen that we want to continue to give our lives to Jesus Christ. Right? We will reap a harvest. The eternal harvest is much better than the fleshly harvest, isn't it? Than anything that this world can give you. The harvest of the kingdom of God. Is that what you long for? In your own family? In your own community? We will reap a harvest. Paul goes on to say, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. And I think he's saying, first, be generous to unbelievers. But then he says this, especially to those who are of the household of faith. He's saying, you want to start being generous? Don't start with the world, but start with the household of faith. Why? It's easier to love strangers than to love your family members, right? It's harder to make a cup of chai for your wife than to make a cup of chai for that stranger that comes in selling you, I don't know, a vacuum cleaner or something. It's harder to be good and nice to our families. And so what God is saying is start first with people that know you. Why? There's less chance of being a fake. Start first with the household of faith. John Brown, who is an old pastor, he offered this help on this verse. He said, every poor and distressed man that comes to me for pity, if I can afford it, I will give him help. But a poor Christian, brother in my church, has a far stronger claim on my feelings, my labor, and my property. Why? Because he's my brother. Equally interested as himself in the blood and love of the Redeemer. I expect to spend an eternity with him in heaven. He's the representative of my unseen Savior, and he considers everything done to his poor afflicted as done to himself. Whatever you do to the least of these, you have done unto me. You know, just a quick aside. I think what this means is even be careful. Sometimes, and I'm sharing this to you as a pastor, there are people that come into our church just for 1 week or 2 weeks. And then they come and say, can you give me a loan of 50,000 rupees? I want to start a business. You don't give to those kinds of people first. You give to people that you have known in the church first, you see? And even in the way in which you give and you invest, you're wise that you would strengthen first the kingdom of God so that they can then reach out to the world. I think many of us have gotten trapped sometimes, right? By giving to strangers rather than giving to people that have proved themselves in the church of Jesus Christ. John Brown ends with this thing. He says, for a Christian to be unkind to another Christian that he knows and trusts is not only wrong, it is monstrous. And it is against the nature of Christ. Brothers and sisters, in what way does this passage challenge you as you think about your own giving? Do you think about your money as even a key area of God's sovereign work in your life? He's watching your wallet, your checkbook, if you will, and seeing whether you're investing in the flesh or investing in the kingdom of God. And he is also the one who sovereignly is going to bless you and your family, not in the ways that the prosperity gospel preachers talk about, but in spiritual blessing, in kingdom blessing. May we be a people that invest in heaven, and may God do wonderful things as he brings heaven down on earth through our lives. Let's pray to that end. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you, and we acknowledge that we need to learn generosity from you, O Lord. That you in your love did not hold back, but you gave your Son to us. Lord, what a small thing it is for us to think about even parting with some of our money so that we can invest in your kingdom. Because it's all your money anyway, Lord. It's not ours. Help each one of us, Lord, to examine our hearts, to think about the ways in which we would even grow in generosity towards the church, towards the ministry of the church. And help us to be wise, Lord, so that this money would be used as a stewardship of even worship unto your name and unto your glory. Use us, Lord, until you come, for the time is short. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.